You need to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, please. If smartphone Bible there on your device or your actual Bible in your lap. Acts chapter 16, and we will get there in just a couple of minutes. Now, the whole book of Acts is pretty much the Jesus story part two. Jesus, the saga continues, and here's how. It's the Jesus story, the Jesus ministry, the Jesus message living on in and through the first Jesus followers, of whom, you know, we are also. So we have the same kind of responsibility to continue Jesus' life, ministry, and message in the church today. So that's kind of the big idea in the book of Acts, this to-be-continued idea. That's the title of our series, that Jesus' life is continued in his followers, the church. Now, one thing that is important at every turn in the book of Acts, so every Peter sermon, every Paul sermon, on every mission trip, and it's been important in every Christian church since the book of Acts, so this is every denomination, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, Orthodox, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, everyone, especially even in people who think they're cool, like non-denominational people like Fellowship Greenville, every church in history, every Christian in history has concerned themselves, and rightly so, with the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be saved. That's how we say it in shorthand, what it means to be saved. Or the technical term is soteriology. So who or what are we saved from? And what are we saved to? And who does the saving? Like, how does that work? What part do we play in all of that? And how long does the thing last? The old can you lose your salvation question. And these are just a few of the dozens of questions people ask about this issue. But along with these questions and others, we also have to process the fact that the verbal idea to save is used in every tense in the Bible. So check this out. For those who belong to Jesus, it's true to say that we have been saved, and also one day we will be saved. So here's another example. Here's an example, and it might be a little nerdy and theological for you. Just put on your little Bible thinking hats. I geek out on some of this stuff, and so I'm sorry. I think here are three big salvation related ideas. Here you go. Justification. It means we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's the big word, justification. It means we have been saved from the penalty of sin. So because of faith in Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, God declares over us that we are not guilty and we're set free and we stand in right relationship with God and before God because of Jesus. And now living out that relationship is what is called sanctification. Sanctification means that we are being saved from the power of sin. So this is, as you grow up in Christ, as you mature in Christ, as you grow in your relationship with God, the Holy Spirit makes you more and more like Jesus. And this can be an ugly and fun and interesting process until finally one day, other big word for you here today is glorification. And glorification means that we will be saved from the presence of sin. Nice little cadence on all three of those, right? And this happens finally and fully one day in the new heavens and the new earth, in which we'll have resurrection bodies and be like Jesus, and we will enjoy him and worship him without distraction. I'm kind of ready for it. It'll be pretty fun. Now, each of these big words, each of these big ideas is about salvation. And personally, I have read thousands of pages in hundreds of books about the biblical doctrine of salvation. I've read way too much about Calvinism and way too much about Arminianism and way too much about people, especially way too much about people who have finally found the middle ground. I've read a lot on the beauty of the different metaphors for salvation in the Bible, like adoption or reconciliation or redemption. And I love studying this stuff. And I love thinking about it in the kind of grace-based way that we do here at Fellowship Greenville. Here at Fellowship Greenville, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are saved from ourselves and from the enemy's schemes and ultimately from God's judgment. And climactically, we are saved to one day fully and completely reign and rule with God, like God, and for God in the new creation. Again, that'll be a fun day, and I'm ready for it. Now, all this Bible theology nerd, big word stuff, I love geeking out and scratching my head over it, and maybe you do too, and you're kind of excited about the whole thing right now. But here's the deal. You know what? You know what is just absent in so much of these discussions? What's regularly lacking when people talk about salvation and discuss it? Very rarely is any space given to what it looks like to experience salvation. I would be embarrassed at the percentage of pages and all these thousands of pages that I've read of what it looks like to actually feel and sense and experience salvation and what it looks like to live in this right relationship with God. And maybe that's the first problem. People often think that it's not a relationship. It's just this kind of weird psychological divine transaction that one day we'll get in on. No. It's a relationship that we enter into with the Creator and Redeemer God of history and Scripture. But on top of this kind of relational reality, this is a question that I think needs to be addressed more directly. What does it look like to experience salvation? Especially in the messiness of everyday life, because we're not robots. Sometimes it'd be nice if we were. But what is naturally living in this relationship with God supposed to look like? Now, in our passage today, I think we get a glimpse of two guys who are doing this and doing this well, and I think that their example should be instructive to us. So our passage today is Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. And let's take this question about experiencing salvation and see if we can find some help here. Acts 16, verses 16 to 40. Let's start reading. As we were going to the place of prayer, now the we here, Paul, Silas, Luke, maybe Timothy, as we were going to the place of prayer, they had been hanging out with Lydia and her friends and family, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These guys are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing it for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus the Messiah to get out of her." And it came out at that very hour. All right, now stop for a second. You got to feel this. When you read stories in the Bible, you got to feel it. You almost want to grab Paul by his shoulders and go, "Chill out. All right, she's giving you free Jesus publicity, fortune-telling demon girl. She's not shutting up about Jesus and the salvation thing. Chill out. You should actually high-five and thank her. All right, you just need to take a deep breath, Paul. It'll be okay." But that's not what happens. It says he's greatly annoyed. I love that. He's aggravated and provoked. So somehow, this demon girl is saying some stuff about him and Silas, and it angers him. Now, here's the catch with this. If you remember from 2 weeks ago in the city of Philippi, that's where we are in Acts chapter 16, Philippi doesn't have this booming Jewish population, but they do have a pantheon, an assortment and array of Greek gods with good old Zeus himself at the top. And Zeus was known as the Most High God, right? So this phrase shouldn't be read in the traditional Jewish sense like we know it from the book of Psalms, but it should be read in the Greco-Roman sense. It's talking about Zeus. Here's the deal. Paul is not agitated because it was a true message from a bad source, which in the book of Philippians he actually says he's kind of okay with. He's bothered, he's agitated and annoyed because the message itself was faulty. After all, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John 8. So why would Satan be using this girl to declare the truth about Jesus? Doesn't make any sense at all. So Paul, he's like, "I'm sick and tired of this," and he casts out the evil spirit. Now, this actually gets him into a little bit of trouble, so the fun's not over. Let's keep reading verse 19. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." So these guys were making some cash with this fortune-telling demon girl, and they weren't big fans of this demon going away thing. Verse 20. "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These guys are Jews, and they're disturbing our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.'" And then out of nowhere, we don't even know how these people get there. Look at the verse 22. "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods." Verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, what we're dealing with here is good old citizen's arrest. So these guys physically go get Paul and Silas and they throw them in front of these city leaders and they go, these out-of-town Jewish guys are cramping our Roman style and they're breaking Roman law. And out of nowhere we have this mob come up and the mob joins in and they're really loud and they're so annoying that the leaders go, all right, I just can't take it anymore. Beat the guys and throw them in prison. So Paul and Silas find themselves in prison. But before that, they're beaten. Now, while the beating wasn't pleasant, and it definitely bloodied their backs and probably did something similar to their spirits, this was only the lighter beating. Flogging, which is the whip on the back, that's actually reserved for the next day in situations like this. Sometimes people died from the flogging thing, so that was supposed to happen the next day. Why? Because in the first century, in a Greco-Roman sense, getting beat with rods like this was actually one of their primary forms of interrogation, to be like, you tell us what you know, you tell us what you did, admit what you did wrong. So they didn't budge on interrogation, and they end up in jail. And it's the deepest, darkest part of the jail. Look at verse 24. Luke calls it the inner prison. And the jailer bolts their feet to the stocks. And these ancient stocks would have looked a little something like this. Here we go. Now, the reason I put this up here, I just want you to imagine, like, getting in this thing. So you're either like on your rear end, kind of like holding yourself up with your elbows, or you're on your back. This is not like Lazy Boy, all right? This is not nice prison, nice jail. There's just not a comfortable bodily position that you can be in where you're like, ah, stocks, no problem, especially because you just got your back whooped open. So this is what a picture of stocks would have looked like in an ancient Roman jail. Now, this is not comfy, especially with beaten and bloodied backs. And I say that to say this. That makes what happens next absolutely absurd. You almost want to look at Paul and Silas and go, all right, you guys are a little loony, got a few loose screws, or you're actually onto something that we need to know about. So this is where they are, and look what happens next, verse 25. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's unreal. Doesn't make any sense. You just don't get wrongfully accused, beat up, thrown in prison, and then be like, you know what I want to do? Sing and pray a little bit. Let's go for it, Silas. That just doesn't happen. Most of you, you're like, dude, where's my iPhone? Where are my keys? Come on, God. Like, that's how you and I think. We get mad at God for little stuff. And here's the point. For many of you, you can't fathom. You don't even have it on your radar to turn to God in worship at a time like this. There's no category in your Christianity for something like this, that God is worthy to be praised and trusted regardless of what we're going through. Maybe this is one of the reasons why experiencing salvation seems always just out of reach for you. And if we're honest with ourselves, we genuinely think that God's goodness and his worth, now we wouldn't say this, but we honestly sometimes think God's goodness and his worth are contingent upon our emotions and our feelings, and specifically what we're going through. Now, I'll help you with what that's really called. That's called pride, unbelief, and arrogance. That's what that is. He's worthy, and he's good, and he's true all of the time. He was so before you were born, and he will be so for eternity future. Here's what you got to get. It's not God's goodness that needs to be oriented around our circumstances, but our circumstances that need to be oriented around God's goodness. And Paul and Silas, they understand this. They're experiencing this rescued and right relationship with God. In prison, at midnight, singing and praying with beaten and bloodied backs. But the fun's still not over. Verse 26. So they're singing and praying. Keep that in mind. Singing, praying in the middle of the third verse. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. 27. Now, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So his bosses in like Roman law, it was if prisoners escaped under your watch, it was your head. So the jailer knew this, and he's like, woe is me, I'm done. Verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, hey man, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, there's a little bit of confusion at this point in the jailer's question. Many people think that when he says, what must I do to be saved, he's talking about Christian salvation. He was listening to their doctrinally flawless and precise prayers and hymns, and he heard it, and after the earthquake, he's like, gotta have me some Jesus. So he goes to Paul and Silas and says, help me out about that. Now, a lot of modern commentators actually disagree with this approach, and I think they're onto something. Here's why. The word save in the mind and on the lips of this Philippian jailer, it just meant rescued or delivered from a particular situation. It's not a big spiritual term like it is in our modern Christianese. So, he did probably know that they were talking about some kind of salvation something. Remember why they're in the jail to begin with the girl saying the salvation thing. That's probably in the back of his mind. But the jailer's likely just begging for help because he knows he's getting ready to die. And there was just an earthquake. And these prisoners were getting ready to run free. Here's the most convincing reason why I don't think it was this super spiritual, super Christian version of what must I do to be saved. Look at verse 27. Just look and see what it says. When the jailer woke, my man is sleeping, okay? This is not theology osmosis, which Christian school students would love. That's not what's happening, right? He doesn't hear this. So when he asks his question, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas do respond, but not in the way that he expected them to. Let's keep reading. Let's see what Paul and Silas say, verse 31. Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And probably immediately the jailer goes, I don't totally understand that. That's why we have verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They explained stuff. The word of the Lord, that's the word about Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. And to everybody in his house, verse 33. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night, so we're like 2 a.m. now, 3 a.m., and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he, the jailer, brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, Luke does something really cool right here. He very intentionally puts the jailer's story, remember, see if you can dig back in your brain from 2 weeks back, right beside Lydia's story, because they both experienced salvation in similar ways. Let me show you. Both are Gentiles, unlikely to be founding members of any church, especially the church at hyper-political Philippi. Both hear the gospel from Paul and then respond. Both can't help but go tell their families about Jesus. They're so excited about the whole thing. And then both them and their families get baptized, big baptism party, kind of like last week. And then both Lydia and the jailer invite Paul into their houses, their respective houses, to care for him and give him some food and support him in his ministry. So the jailer now knows about real rescue and sure salvation. It's not situational or political for the jailer anymore, the salvation thing. He didn't realize what he was asking when he blurted out, what must I do to be saved? But here's why Paul was a good witness for Jesus. He knew the question behind the question, and he showed him that the answer was Jesus. So here we are, 3 or 4 in the morning, celebrating, rejoicing. And now the jailer takes Paul and Silas from his house back to the jail because he knows his boss is coming in the morning and his boss is going to need some answers and he's going to check on the prisoners and stuff. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, whoa, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Nope. Let them come themselves and take us out. Verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city, verse 40. So they went out of the prison and they went and see Lydia and her family and friends. And when they had seen the brothers, the other Christians, they encouraged them And then they departed. Now, the interesting tidbit in this story right here is that as a Roman citizen, you got to get this, this whole episode, this whole ordeal should not have happened to Paul. He's a little ticked off about the whole thing. He demands that the leaders of the city come in and apologize. And they do. They come in and apologize to him. But here's what you got to see about Paul. I love, love, love this, that at the same time, Paul seeks to remedy the injustice done to him and Silas. And he also sees everything that happened as an opportunity of divine providence that he got to share the gospel of true salvation with the jailer and his family. Paul's God is that big and his gospel is that powerful. So he seeks to remedy the injustice, and at the very same time he goes, this is a God thing, the jailer came to Jesus. Now some of you might go, well, why didn't he say anything when they were first arrested? Remember the big mob was so loud? I'd like to think, just using my imagination, he wasn't even able to get a word in. It was just really quick, beat him and send him to prison. So good. We have just walked through this story line by line. So there we are. Here's what we need to do. Take a step back from the thing and see if we can process all of this. Here's why. Luke does something really cool. He begins and ends the passage with two people far from God saying stuff about salvation. But it's not God's salvation that oppressed demon girl, fortune-telling demon girl, and Philippian jailer guy, Roman jailer guy, are talking about. But here's what Luke does. He leverages both of these instances in the lives of Paul and Silas to give us a snapshot of what true salvation is and what it looks like to experience it. So I just have a few broad observations. Here we go. Observation number one. God has arranged your days as a continual invitation to know and make known his saving power. All right, I think this is huge, and I think we need to take our time on this and sink our teeth into this. God has arranged your days as a continual invitation to know and make known his saving power. I think we can see this in about a dozen places in this story if we had time. So, even though loud demon girl was annoying and lied about the salvation they were preaching, it all led to something that proved the validity and truthfulness of the message. And they were preaching a God so sovereign that he can be worshiped with their feet in the stocks, and then they can share the love of God with the guy who put them there. Paul and Silas understood that what was happening to them was opportunity for gospel advancement. They knew that they were called to experience and extend God's love even in a weird place like prison. And that's why they're singing at midnight, even with beaten and bloodied backs. You have to see this. The God of our salvation is bigger than demons. He's bigger than false accusations. He's bigger than corrupt politics. He's bigger than physical pain. He's bigger than prison. He's bigger than earthquakes. And the craziest part about all of that is that he intends for us to know him through those things, not around those things, not short-circuiting those things. He invites us to know him in the middle of those things and through that stuff. True salvation is not that God will save you from your trials, but that he will save you through your trials as you trust him. That is true salvation. And part of experiencing God in and through stuff like that is to realize that your days aren't random. Listen, he is the God of the drastic and the mundane, inviting you every day to live more fully in relationship with him. You have to get that. So here's my question. Do you live like that's true? That God has arranged your days as a continual invitation to experience him? You live like that's true? Or do you live some dignified version of surviving to be fit with you at the center? You categorically kind of dismiss those things. But that's how you live. Survival of the fittest. The world revolves around you. When annoyance comes knocking at your door like a demon girl or something, you know. Or when unwanted circumstance enters your life. Is your first thought, come on, God, not right now. No. Next week, I got deadlines, I got stuff. God, just not right now. What if your reflex reaction when stuff junk came into your life was, all right, God, what do you want to teach me in this? All right, God, how can I know you through this? Or maybe even dare to ask, God, how do you want to use me in the middle of this? What's your reflex reaction when your boss comes to you and says that they have to cut back your hours and your pay at work? Is it even on your radar to ask how God might be working in the middle of that? What about when you have a family member who's making a whole lot of stupid decisions and you want to help them? Do you primarily want to help them because they're driving you crazy? Or do you want to help them to know and make known God's rescuing love in the middle of that situation? You see, this isn't an issue of trying harder to be more spiritual when junk comes in your life. No, this is not about gritting your teeth, white-knuckling it when hard stuff comes. That's not what this is about. This is not a bullet-pointed list. This is a paradigm shift, realizing that God is ordering your days for you to experience Him and point to Him in a more deliberate way. And I hope and pray that this is the way that you guys think. This is the paradigm before you about how you think about faith and life and God. We have a great example of this in Paul and Silas here in Acts chapter 16. All right, what I'm getting ready to do next is what I'm going to call sermon application lightning round. Now, here's why. I was reading and studying, and I was like, man, there's so many good little things in this passage. I'd like to spend like 2 hours on each one of them, and then you guys would miss the game, and I'd be here for a decade, and nobody would enjoy that. And there's so many good little things in here about experiencing God and His saving us. I just had to do something about it. So we're going for experiencing salvation sermon application lightning round. Don't try this at home. Are you guys ready? Now, take a deep breath with me. Here we go. I've had fast-talking disease in my past, so here it comes. Ready? Number one, understand that you can't imprison the gospel. You can put its messengers in jail, but not the message. It can't be shackled. It can't be bound. It can't be shut up. It can't be shut down. It can't be stopped. We are still preaching about it, and it's 2,000 years later. So it would be a good move of you to love and learn the gospel over passing fads and trends that you give yourself to right now that won't last 2 years, much less 2,000 years. Number one, understand that you can't imprison the gospel. Number two, sing despite your situation. That's right, out loud, not mumbling, not just in your heart, with your vocal cords, sing. It is scientifically proven that people who enjoy singing are usually in a healthy place, emotionally, psychologically, and socially. I highly encourage you to Google the phrase, the health benefits of singing, and see for yourself. But forget that. Way more importantly, God commands it. It's one of the most repeated commands in the whole Bible, and it's a very clear way God invites us to experience Him, just like Paul and Silas. Let me help you. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all ye nations. Shout unto God with loud songs. Sing praises to our God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. You don't have to pray about what the application of that verse is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes that singing will help dissolve your perplexities and purify your character, and in time of need and sorrow will keep a fountain of joy alive in you. Number two, sing despite your situation. Number three, be ready for God to move. Don't only see God at work in hindsight. Live expectantly. He is an active God. Because Paul and Silas believed in the sovereign God who was arranging their days, they were ready when He showed up radically in their lives. They weren't making excuses about, hey, one day we'll go ahead and we'll be on mission with God sometime in the future. They were always ready right now to seek Him, serve Him, share Him, and experience Him. Here's why. God is not a passive God. He's an active God. So, number three, be ready for God to move. Number four, hope even when you're misunderstood. If a demon girl is lying about you, hope anyway. If people falsely judge you, hope anyway. If you don't feel like you can because your current struggle is too hard, hope anyway. People have always misunderstood the gospel, but your perseverance and continued hope in the face of that misunderstanding might just be the thing that makes somebody else come to Jesus, like a jailer or his family or your neighbor or your coworker or your son or your daughter. Number four, even if you're misunderstood, humbly hope anyway. Okay, take a deep breath with me again. Sorry, lightning round. Sorry, It's the first one. It's the first one ever. I got to take a deep breath. Now, here's lightning round review. Number one, understand that you can't imprison the gospel. Number two, sing despite your situation. Number three, be ready for God to move. And number four, hope even when you're misunderstood. Now, if you were like, Jim, that's way too fast, that's why God made technology Merry Christmas podcast. So go listen to it later, okay? But here's the point. Here's the point. Every one of these things right here, every one of these are specific and clear ways that God is inviting you to experience him and live well and live rightly in relationship with him. All right, finally. Wow, I really do have to catch my breath. That's not just me being like cute up here. I really have to catch my breath here. Lastly, please don't dismiss this because of the seeming simplicity of it. Here we go. Jesus is the supreme way that we experience salvation. Jesus is the supreme way that we experience salvation. Now, I know this might seem trite, trivial, or like some kind of Sunday school something, but who cares what I have to say? Look at the passage. Look at verse 18. When Paul casts out an evil spirit, he does so in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Look down at verse 31. When Paul explains what real salvation is to the jailer, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You'll be rescued. Then verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord, that's Jesus, to the jailer. So that's the message about how awesome Jesus is. Now look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now this word hymns in Greek, in a Christian sense, in the first century, it almost always pointed to Jesus. So these aren't arbitrary songs. This is not Jingle Bells. These aren't random songs out of the Book of Psalms. These are very likely Jesus songs. So the point here is that every point in the story, at every turn in the story, Jesus is the linchpin for those who are experiencing God's salvation in some form or fashion. Jesus is the one who's making it happen. In fact, Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, it means Yahweh saves, or God is salvation. This is true in every sense and every tense of salvation. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God because of Jesus, God has not yet pronounced over you, not guilty. You are not justified. The way that you get that, the way that you are justified, is by faith in Jesus, looking to Jesus, believing in Jesus, just like this jailer. And if you are a Christian, the way that you grow and mature and are sanctified in your faith is by following Jesus' example in the power of the Holy Spirit. And one day, for everybody who belongs to Jesus, we will be glorified and we will be made like him in the new creation. Again, every single aspect of our salvation is about Jesus. You can't rightly experience it without him being central. He's the point. And here's the deal. He wasn't just wrongfully accused like Paul and Silas right here in Acts 16. Jesus was actually wrongfully condemned and led to death, and then he died in our place for our sins. And based on that reality, God wants us to enjoy and experience him by obsessing over his son, Jesus. No matter where you find yourself, and no matter what your proverbial prison is today. And all of this means the following. If you're tired, turn to Jesus. If you're sick, hope in Jesus. If you're stressed, run to Jesus. If you're angry, go to Jesus. If you're anxious, hold on to Jesus. If you're happy, pursue Jesus. If you're prideful, cling to Jesus. If you're lonely, rest in Jesus. If you're confused, sing to Jesus. If you're greedy, rely on Jesus. If you're apathetic, look to Jesus. If you're busy, depend on Jesus. And if you're lost, believe in Jesus. He alone is the supreme way that we see and sense and experience God's saving power and love. He's so much better than self-help. He's so much better than behavior modification and shallow religion. He's the living God. He's the Word made flesh who has taken our place on the cross and emerged victorious in his resurrection. And if we're fixed on Jesus, guess what that makes us? Hopefully that'll make us into people who can sing in prison. That's what I want to be. That's the kind of intimacy I want to have with God. So here's the deal this morning, friends. I got really good news for you. Jesus is the best, and his gospel is true. So let's sing about it.